If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter again. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verse 17 through 22, and we'll see Christ's victory over suffering. 1 Peter 3, 17 to 22. And God's word says, "For it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, this passage of Scripture. Though it appears foreign and difficult, we thank you for it, and we pray that you would incline our hearts to you, help us to understand this text, and to go from here today resolving to live for you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So have you ever bought something that needed to be assembled? You get this big box, and maybe it's like a bookshelf or a desk or a bicycle, something you got to put together, whatever it is, and you get all the parts and pieces out, you get the instructions and the diagram, you start to put it all together, and when you get to the end, there's some pieces left over. And you're like, "What on earth? I thought I followed the instructions, but here's some nuts or bolts or this little, you know, metal piece. Where does it go?" And you look again at the diagram and you can't figure out for the life of you, like, what to do with the thing. Just chuck it back in the box and hope for the best. Or similarly, but differently, have you ever been somewhere and you've seen something like so out of context? You know, it's like everything seems normal and you see something and you're like, "That does not belong here." I went to a really fancy wedding one time, and I was forced to dress up, we could say, to meet the requirements, and I'm not always crazy about doing that. But anyways, when I got there, I saw a guy wearing blue jeans. He was the only guy wearing blue jeans and had on a sports jacket, and he looked really nice, in my opinion. But when I saw the guy, I'm like, he is out of place. He's sticking out like a sore thumb, and I was glad I wasn't him, even though I was a little envious. Well, at first glance, when we read this text today, if we were to read through chapter 1, 2, and 3, my illustrations would seem like this text. I mean, for the past couple of weeks, we've seen Peter's been instructing different groups of people about living a godly life in their pagan society, a pagan society that rejects the Christian faith. And he started mentioning about submission to government authorities, and he's on the theme of submission even in light of injustices and suffering. So submission to government authorities, talking about how slaves should submit to their masters even if they're unjust, how believing wives should submit to their husbands even if they're unbelieving and unjust, how husbands are to honor and to respect their wives even if maybe their wives are unbelievers. And then he tells all of us, he says how all of us should live by blessing those who persecute us, and we should be ready to bear witness to these people who are acting in a way that is not so nice. It might be full-on persecution, it just may be rejection of these people. He's mentioned all this to point out that innocent suffering puts us in the same place as our Lord, who himself was the victim of an injustice, the worst kind of injustice and suffering. And he reminds us in verse 17 that it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing the right thing, for doing good, than for doing evil. But why is that? Well, he tells us right in verse 18. He says, because Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous, that's Christ, for the unrighteous, that's us, to bring us to God. But then in verse 19, 20, 21, he starts talking about four seemingly totally unrelated things that just kind of throws most interpreters for a loop. First, he mentions that Jesus made a proclamation to imprisoned spirits. Then he mentions that these spirits had been disobedient during the days of Noah. Then he mentions Noah's building an ark to rescue his family, and somehow that points to baptism, which we probably wouldn't make that connection at all. And then lastly, he clarifies that baptism is not about removing dirt from your body, but it's about a pledge of a clear conscience toward God that saves you, and he says saves you, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these four things to me seemed like leftover parts and pieces that after I assembled 1 Peter and I got these parts here, or they just seem like the guy in blue jeans, like they just don't really fit. What's Peter doing here? Why does he bring up Noah and imprisoned spirits and all this stuff? Well, I'm glad you asked, so we're going to discuss that today. We don't have a choice. It's in the text before us. But before we look at the nitty-gritty, the details of that stuff, and how it fits into this, we need to see the big picture one more time. So up until now, we've seen that 1 Peter is a letter written to refugee Christians who were suffering. I don't think they were suffering full-on physical persecution yet, but that was just years to come. Maybe they were, but it seems like they were suffering pressures, one, because they were kicked out of either Rome or Jerusalem. Commentators are divided. So they were like political refugees because of their Christian faith. Therefore, they were suffering injustices at the hand of the Roman government. They suffered and they probably felt discouraged, which is why Peter wrote. They probably even felt embittered. I know I would. I'd be angry towards the Roman government. And so Peter encourages them not to get back, not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but to submit. To submit because Jesus Christ himself submitted to human authorities while he was on earth. And we have to remember that enduring this suffering by the hand of the authorities, Jesus Christ actually conquered suffering and conquered the authorities. Seems totally counterintuitive. We think, oh, he lost. No, the world thought he lost. He actually had a victory. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not some, but all authority." He is the King of Kings. So the point of these four odd elements in this passage is that Christ announced victory over all suffering and all authorities, not just these local Roman authorities who were persecuting these Christians in Asia Minor, but all authority in heaven as well as on earth. And so these pagan human authorities who were persecuting Peter's audience, they in a sense embodied these spiritual authorities who were in rebellion against God. We even get pictures of this like in the book of Daniel. Behind these powers in the book of Revelation, there are spiritual powers at work persecuting the church. And Peter's point is that these authorities have received the verdict that Jesus has overthrown all their power and dominion. Jesus, as Peter says in verse 22, he is the one who has gone into heaven. He's at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So whatever those authorities and powers are, they're in submission to Christ. Jesus Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, he defeated all authorities. In his ascension into the heavenlies, we could see as his coronation, becoming king, and his enthronement. And so now Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning over heaven and earth, and all authority is in submission to him. And so, to remind the recipients of this letter, who are being persecuted, Peter says, "Don't worry. Don't fear. King Jesus is in charge. He's been victorious over all of your suffering, over all the powers that are persecuting you. Do not worry. Don't fear." Jesus' victory over suffering for us assures us of our own victory when we suffer for him. That's the main point. I could re-summarize it like this. Christ's victory over suffering for us establishes the victory of our own suffering for him. We suffer for Christ. It's a victory. So maybe you're thinking, wow, that makes sense. But I still don't have a clue what Peter's talking about when he talks about imprisoned spirits or Noah and what on earth it has to do with baptism. And so we're going to look at that. That's fine. Most people don't understand that. I didn't really understand it either until I dug into a whole bunch of different commentaries. And I think it makes sense now, but we'll see. But we got to keep the big picture, the main point in mind as we look at these obscure details. Nevertheless, we're going to start looking at them. And we're going to see that there are four main victories in this text. Four main victories that Jesus brought about in his suffering for us. And so the first victory in verse 17 through 18a is that he brought about our reconciliation to God. So Christ had a victory bringing about our reconciliation to God. Secondly, in verse 18b through 20a, the victory is that he declared judgment on the forces of evil. And thirdly, in 20b through 21, he provided the guarantee of our salvation. And then the fourth one is he now holds supremacy over all authority, and we can see that in verse 22. So we're going to touch on those four things in some detail, but probably not too much. So let's take a look at the first verses and see that Christ brought about our reconciliation to God. The text says again, "For it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So Peter tells this group of persecuted Christians that were suffering. They said, if it's God's will, then it's better to suffer as you are, for doing good, for living for Christ, than for doing evil. Obviously, we don't want to suffer for doing evil because we don't want to do evil. Last week, we saw that we're not called to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but to be like-minded, to be sympathetic, to love one another, to be compassionate, and to be humble. I called those the five graces that kind of keep the church together. Five things Peter talked about. And so Peter's probably reminding them because I would assume they were tempted not to be loving and like-minded and compassionate. They were probably tempted to return insult for insult. They were probably tempted to be hard-headed and defensive and embittered to these public authorities who were persecuting them or maybe making it hard for them to do business or to educate their children or whatever. But Peter shows them a new way. He says, if it's God's will. So I want to distinguish. He didn't say, go out and get persecuted. He didn't say, go out and be obnoxious so you get persecuted. He didn't say, go pursue persecution, but he said, if it's God's will, so be it. It's God's will. In fact, Paul thought that it was unavoidable. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And in verse 18 here, Peter gives us the reason for that claim he made in verse 17, that it could be God's will for you to suffer for doing good, for living for Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself, the righteous one, who didn't deserve to suffer, he didn't deserve anything that was brought upon him, he suffered for unrighteous people like me and you. And so Christ's death opened up the way now for believers to follow him through death and into the presence of God. And so in the eyes of the world, Christ's death looked like a defeat, right? I can only imagine that the world thought, we got him. The Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities were like, we won, we defeated him, we crucified him. It looked like a defeat. But in reality, Christ accomplished a victory on the cross, and he reconciled us to God through his suffering. It's like that upside-down kingdom I mentioned last week. Things are opposite of what we assume they should be. And so now Peter exhorts us to identify with our victorious Messiah and follow in his footsteps. And so he says it's better to suffer for doing good because Christ did that, and Christ's way is the victorious way. Even if it is mysterious in God's program, it is the victorious way. I want to just point out that we have to remember that only Christ's suffering was redemptive. Only Christ redeemed us through his death. We suffer, but we don't do it to bring ourselves to God. We don't do it to redeem ourselves or make ourselves holy. But the implication is that if we suffer because of Christ and for Christ, even to the point of death, if it ever came to that, Our suffering would be purposeful and it would be victorious, just as Christ was victorious, because in following Christ's footsteps, it can be the will of God to suffer. In God's mysterious way, and this is hard to understand or accept, I should say, persecution of Christians is not a defeat. It can be a victory. It is a victory. One of the early church fathers said, "The suffering or the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." What he meant was the more the early Christians were persecuted and died, the more the church grew. Their suffering was actually a victory in God's mysterious program. So that's the first point. Christ was victorious and accomplished our reconciliation to God. But he was also victorious in verse 18b through 28 by declaring judgment on the forces of the enemy. That passage one more time says, "He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." This passage, it's no doubt, it's one of the more debated passages in the New Testament. Even the assertive and very dogmatic and hard-headed Martin Luther, in his commentary, said of this, he said, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant." And so I think there's not much room for dogmatism what's going on, because the interpretive problem boils down to four questions. Where did Christ go? When did he go? To whom did he speak? And what did he say? It doesn't exactly say. And even if we can't clearly answer those four questions, which I'm not sure we can, we do know the main point of the text. See, verse 18 through 22 is linked to verse 17 with "for" or "because" in some of your translations. So that shows, 18 through 22, shows the reason why it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. Even though Christ suffered unto death for doing good and died, that suffering was not the defeat of Christ, but instead he became alive in the Spirit, it says, and he won a victory. He conquered all angels and powers and authority. Therefore, suffering unjustly for doing good, even if you die, is not the final judgment about who wins and who is right. As we saw, it may actually be God's mysterious will that you suffer for doing the right thing. Which means then that our suffering is not out of God's control. Sometimes we pray as if it is, you know, like, "Oh, take this away, I don't want it." But actually the suffering is directly within his control and authority. And he can remove it if it's his will. And so we need to realize that the persecution of the church is not a defeat. It's actually a victory in God's mysterious program. But I do want to clarify, though, that I don't think we should pursue persecution at all. I don't think we should do nothing, though, to help the persecuted church either. I think we should actually do something. I think we should do something and try to stand up as the global church against governments that persecute Christians. So governments like North Sudan and North Korea and Afghanistan and China and many others who persecute Christians, I think we as a global church should stand up and speak against those. And I think we should try to use whatever ability we have to influence our governments to do the same. Even though somehow in God's mysterious plan, the persecution of the church is right within his will. But we need to also understand Christians in those countries being in the center of God's will are blessed. They're blessed because Jesus himself said so. Jesus, you probably remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." So not because of other reasons, but because of their faith in Christ and following that out. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our Christian brothers and sisters in these countries that are being persecuted, and we'd like to stop that, we have to realize that they're blessed. We can't stop God's will, and if it's God's will for some mysterious reason for his church to suffer just as Christ suffered, then they will. We will. It could happen here. And we won't be able to stop it. So that's the main point of this issue of these difficult verses. But we do need to look at now the verses and see what are some interpretive possibilities with this whole imprisoned spirit and preaching and Noah. So there's really four main options, and I'll just kind of breeze through them and take your pick or mix them all up if you want. The truth is, I don't know, but I still think we should address it. So the first option follows the ancient church tradition as presented in the Apostles' Creed that teaches that this passage is referring to Jesus' descent into Hades, or the Hebrew Sheol, after his death and before his resurrection. So there the teaching is, it's not directly in the Apostles' Creed, but it is in other texts, that he preached to the spirits of dead people there. Those are the imprisoned spirits, those who died during the flood or actually before and even after. They're Old Testament saints, or Old Testament people, I should say, saints and not saints. So some of the early church fathers thought that Christ actually gave people a second chance, post-mortem, after death, by preaching the gospel to them. Other church fathers thought Christ was only preaching victory to the righteous dead in leading those captives free, as it says in Ephesians, into paradise with him that day. And then some actually thought there was a third option, that he was preaching a victory to imprisoned spirits who could have been either dead unbelievers or dead angels, and then he led his captives free into paradise. A second major interpretation, which was first taught by St. Augustine, was that Christ preached through Noah by his spirit only. Peter says in chapter 1:11 that the Spirit of Christ preached through the Old Testament prophets. And so Augustine thought that that should be the case in this text. And so spirits in prison is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for being an unbeliever. And so this wasn't literal at all. He's basically saying that Jesus' spirit preached through Noah, a righteous man, to unbelievers who were these imprisoned spirits. And that actually was a common interpretation throughout church history, starting with Augustine. And then a third major interpretation finds its origin in an ancient Jewish book called First Enoch. So Enoch is an Old Testament figure. A book was written about him in his voice, but wasn't written by him. It was way, way, way later. And so First Enoch argues that the spirits in prison are fallen angels who rebelled against God during the days of Noah. And we can see that in Genesis 6. So in Genesis 6, they're not called spirits, they're called sons of God. And the sons of God there saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and so they took women and married them and produced the Nephilim, or giants on earth. So some people see these sons of God as being angels. Some just see them as being rulers on earth. Genesis 6 as well is a pretty obscure passage and hard to understand. Now, First Enoch was written about 200 years before Christ, and so Peter would have known about it, and it's possible that he understood that interpretive approach, but we have no idea, really. And a fourth possibility, and it's much more modern approach, is that all three interpretations I just mentioned are wrong, and some commentators then argue that this is not dealing with a descent anywhere, because it doesn't say go down, so we're not dealing with even if hell is not literally down. Actually, it's not hell in the context. It's Hades or Sheol, they would be arguing. But in any case, he didn't go down, but it's talking about his resurrection and ascension up. And so modern commentators often say Christ was put to death in the flesh. That is, he died on the cross. He left this earthly body. He was made alive in the spirit, Peter says. That is, he entered into the spiritual or heavenly realm upon death. So death in his body meant alive in the spirit. And then in conquering the grave through his death, he gained a victory over suffering, and he proclaimed then victory over these imprisoned spirits, or spirits in prison, which most people would believe to be fallen angels, spiritual powers and authorities that Peter mentions in verse 22. So are you confused yet? Good. Those are your options in a nutshell. And I don't know which is right, but it's in God's word, and we do need to wrestle with it, even if you come to the conclusion, I don't know. But that's how some people have dealt with it. But I want to emphasize that the main point of that is that Christ declared judgment over the forces of evil, even if we don't know when, where, how, or why. The point is, in his suffering, he was victorious, and so therefore our suffering is victorious also. So we don't have to understand every detail of obscure passages of Scripture, but I think we do, as good stewards of God's Word, need to deal with them and try to understand how people have understood them and why they're in God's Word. So that's that with that passage. Now we'll move on to the whole baptism thing. In verse 20b through 21, we see the third victory, that Jesus provided the guarantee of our salvation. And so that text again says, in it only a few people, eight in all, speaking about the ark, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So once again, this is going to get a little technical, maybe strange, but hopefully we'll see the main point. So what Peter is doing here is called typology. You don't need to know, it's just a fancy word, but you do need to know what he's doing because it's so common in the New Testament. What he's doing, and this is a common approach by New Testament authors and some theologians, they look at the Old Testament and they relate Old Testament people or situations or even institutions. They relate those to New Testament realities. And so these Old Testament things are called types, or we could say symbols, which prefigure and are superseded by what they call antitypes or realities. I think you're confused again. Maybe not. So in other words, in simple words, New Testament authors often look back at the Old Testament and they saw those things of the Old Testament as signposts, like a direction, you know, go 60 miles that way. Signposts pointing towards ultimate realities in Christ in the New Testament. And so, for example, the New Testament teaches that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were types or signs pointing forward toward the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. We could also mention the priesthood pointing forward toward all believers, the temple, circumcision, events like Isaac and his almost being sacrificed. All these things point forward to a reality in the New Testament. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians, uses Adam as a type of Christ. And so this is not a foreign thing that he's doing here. My point is, like, this is very common in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is just full of this, showing that the Old Testament system was in place as a shadow prefiguring New Testament realities, signs pointing us forward to ultimate realities in Christ and in his covenant. And so Peter is here doing that with the flood water and baptism. Seems pretty like a stretch to us, like how is flood waters and baptism related? But it's logical to Peter. It makes sense within that interpretive approach. And so Peter says they were saved through water. He's saying that the very water that brought a horrible judgment upon earth was also the very thing that lifted up the ark and saved those eight people. And so now Peter's telling his audience that those who have trusted in Christ and been baptized into Christ are now safe from God's judgment, just as Noah and his family were safe from God's judgment. But then he reminds us, and I'm kind of glad he did, he reminds us that even though the symbolic water of baptism delivers us or saves us or rescues us, you can translate that word all three ways, from God's judgment, we're being delivered from God's judgment. It's not really about getting wet and cleaned up, is it? No, the power of baptism is not in the water, but in Christ's resurrection, the text says. So you can be sprinkled, you can be poured on, you can be dunked 1,000 times, and there's no merit in and of itself in the water. Peter says very clearly, it's the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. So in other words, it's by faith. As you come to the waters of baptism, it's by faith. Faith in Christ saves because Christ was victorious in his resurrection. And the waters of baptism symbolize all this and even more. And in a figurative way, we can say baptism now saves you by the resurrection of Christ, just as Noah was saved by the waters, lifting up the ark and taking him away. So that's what Peter is doing there. And now, fourthly and finally, and very briefly, let's look at Peter's last point. So after telling us how Jesus, by his suffering for us, has brought about our reconciliation to God, how he has declared judgment upon the forces of the enemy, and how he has provided the guarantee of our salvation, he now adds that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. And so now Jesus holds supremacy over all authority in heaven and even those little local Roman authorities who were persecuting Peter's audience. And this is exactly what Jesus told the Roman or the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. He said, but not the synagogue in the temple. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. The right hand of God. That's a biblical metaphor for the most important place of complete honor and total power. And now Jesus Christ himself is sitting there. And Jesus, when he was speaking to the religious leaders in Luke, he was speaking about his resurrection and ascension to the right hand, the place of complete power and authority. And the New Testament affirms this so many different places which mention the right hand of God. And now, since this is true, since Christ is at the right hand of God, the place of all power, that means that all angels and all powers and all authorities are subject to him. And so therefore, what do you and I need to worry about? Right? The answer is nothing. Nothing. There's no trial. There's no trouble. There's no suffering. There's no persecution. There's no sickness. There's no height, no depth, no nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Because Christ himself was victorious. And so you may look like in your life you're going through a failure, right? Persecution would seem like very uncomfortable and feel like you're being defeated. Peter says, no, not at all. Christ is King of Kings. All angels and authorities and powers are made subject to him, as Peter says. That means that nothing that comes your way is outside of God's divine care and providence. Sure, you may not like your situation. I've had plenty of situations that I could just delete from my history or just push to the side and move on. We may not like our situation, but Christ is Lord in our situations. And as a sovereign Lord, all spiritual powers that are behind government authorities that persecute the church or institutions or movements or ideologies we see in our own culture and our government, he is Lord over all of them, and they can't lift a finger without his permission. And yes, of course, the New Testament teaches that Satan is roaming around like a lion, but I think we need to realize that he's on a leash, right? His time is limited. There's only so much he can do to you as a loved child of God. Christ is victorious, and he's been victorious in you, and you will be victorious in Christ. And though suffering and persecution don't look victorious from our human perspective, we have to remember the main point of the whole sermon. Christ's victory over suffering for us establishes the victory of our own suffering for him. Because Jesus brought about our reconciliation, he declared judgment on the forces of evil, he provided the guarantee of our salvation, and he now holds supremacy over all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending Christ to be our Messiah, our Christ, our Lord, for his victory and his suffering for us, which now establishes our victory and our suffering for him. We thank you that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we long for the day for his return to establish his eternal and perfect kingdom. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and let's sing about this victorious Savior with Lion of Judah.